We will, at least by my intentions, be finishing up the book of Numbers tonight. It'll be an accomplishment, but we'll do what we can. If we finish it, I've decided that since Deuteronomy is, Numbers takes us up to the point where the children of Israel are ready to go into the land. Deuteronomy is just a series of lectures by Moses to the children of Israel before he dies and before they enter. And so it's a review of a lot of what we've done. So what I'm thinking is, and I'll pray about it some more, but I'm thinking maybe we'll go to the Gospel of Matthew, which is a great gospel. And when we get to, we finish Malachi, I don't want to do four gospels back to back. So I'm thinking this will break the gospels up a little bit and it'll give us a little change of pace. And if, according to my plans, then we'll go back and do Deuteronomy, which brings us up to snuff where we were, and go right into the promised land with Joshua. So that's what I'm thinking. We covered Numbers chapters 22, 23, 24, and part of 25 on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to skip them completely, but the story of Balaam is a great story. We saw a lot of things that I think we can apply from the life of Balaam and what he did. And so if you weren't here Sunday and you want to get the full treatment of Numbers, I'd encourage you to get the tape or the CD of that or just read it over yourself and go through the story. Basically, what happened is the Midianites were getting nervous. Well, the Moabites and the Midianites and the Amorites were all getting nervous because the children of Israel are there poised in the middle of their land. The Edomites as well. They were all surrounded down there south and east of the Dead Sea. And here there are 3 million people camping out in your backyard. And it makes you kind of nervous. You think, hey, wait, they turn on us, we'll have a hard time protecting our own property. And so you have the story of Balak, who was a king, one of the Moabite kings, and he decided to get together with some Midianites, including a Midianite prophet or diviner, magician named Balaam. It's kind of a confusing story because the names are similar. There's no reason for that. It just happened that way. So Balak, the king, hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. Balaam's an interesting character, and again, we don't have time to go into his story in detail, but he speaks to God, hears from God, communicates faithfully the messages from God, and yet, really, he's not a man who was a prophet of God, I don't believe. He was a guy who was a prophet for hire. He would go and do his magic with whatever God was available. Whoever would pay him the diviner's fee, he would go and go through his rituals and communicate with God. As to why God would communicate through someone like Balaam, I don't have a real good answer for that, but frankly, I don't have a good answer for why God would communicate through me or through you. So some people are more of a stretch than others. Balaam is definitely way out there on the fringe, but God chooses to speak through him in these cases and in kind of an amazing way. And so he goes and, you know, first these Moabites come and they ask him, you know, can you come? And he said, let me check with the God of the Jews. And God talked to him and said, don't do it. Don't go with them. They want you to curse Israel. And I'm telling you, I've blessed Israel. So he says, well, let's sleep on it. And then he tells these guys, I can't go with you. God said, I can't go with you. He didn't tell them the really bad news for them. And that is, it's going to be impossible to curse Israel because God has blessed them. They came back and he starts hinting around that maybe if they sweeten the pot with some money that something might happen. God again tells him, no way, there's no way. But he says, well, why don't you guys spend the night? Maybe God will say something else. Finally, God just says, if that's what you're going to do, go. And then as he goes, God's going, I didn't want you to go. I'm just telling you, if you're going to go, you're going to go. And so as he's riding his donkey along on the path, the angel of the Lord stops him. this donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't. Begins to beat his donkey, moves a little further. The donkey smashes him against a fence, goes a little further. The donkey just lays down in the road. And then he sees the angel of the Lord and he says, "You're doing a really stupid thing." And so he said, "I was going to kill you if your donkey didn't stop." And so Balaam says, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Do you not want me to go curse Israel?" And God says, "Go ahead. But you say what I tell you to say." And so as in chapter 23 comes to, Balak takes him up on a high cliff and looks out over the children of Israel and sees them, and he tries to curse them, but only blessings came out. And we have this in chapter 23, how he says, "How shall I curse," verse 8, "whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, they're keeping to themselves, not reckoning itself among the nations." He said, there's a difference between them. They're not like other nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? And then he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Basically saying, you think you're going to curse Israel, but I'm telling you, I'd love to be as lucky as they are. I'd like to live as long as they do. I would love for my end to be natural. Now, as it turns out, Balaam didn't get that prayer answered because he ended up being killed by the Jews when they went in to wipe out the Midianites. But that was his first attempt at a curse. And then later on in verse 18 and 19, again, he tries to curse Israel, but what comes out? "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." I bet you've heard that verse a lot of times. When we talk about that God always tells the truth and doesn't repent, he doesn't ever have to say whoops, but you may not have known that it came from Balaam here. "Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" No matter what you think, he's saying, God's going to do what he said he's going to do. He already said he's not going to curse them. He already said he's going to bless them. It's a done deal. When God says it, it's a done deal. "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Isn't that kind of interesting? When God sees us, it's the same phenomenon. He says, he hasn't observed iniquity in Jacob, and he hasn't seen wickedness in Israel. Was that because there was no wickedness and iniquity? No, of course not. It's that God, in his grace, looks upon his people and refuses to see that which has been paid for, refuses to see that which is a reality in our lives. And yet when he looks at us, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he doesn't see our sin. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see any reason to want to do anything except bless us. And that's certainly because of Jesus. And so as he winds up that prophecy, he says, "There's no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, look what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Balak doesn't like this. This sounds pretty good to say, hey, this right now you see these people down there in their tents, but they're like a lion and they're rising up and they're going to eat up the enemies. He's like, why did I hire this guy in the first place? "And there is no sorcery against Jacob and no divination against Israel." And I believe that's absolutely true for us. There's nothing that the enemy can do to us. There's nothing. The last thing I worry about is that somebody's, some weirdo group of Satanists is going to have a doll of me and start poking pins in it and I'm going to start hurting. You know, there is no way. God's people, you don't do chants and incantations against them. We don't need to be superstitious. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so Satan to us is like a dog on a chain. He can bark really loud, but he can't touch us. He can't do anything against us. I find a lot of times Christians are so afraid of the devil They're so afraid. They're afraid to even talk about them for fear that somehow, if you say it, like, oh, Dave, don't say that. Something awful is going to happen to you this week. I know pastors who say, every time I preach on the devil, boy, I get attacked so much. Baloney. The devil can't do that. That's an old wives' tale. Now, can he attack? Certainly. He can lie to us. And I believe that pastors are afraid to talk about Satan because, you know, he's going to put a curse on them. It's because Satan has lied to them and made them believe that he is the one who's almighty. He's the one that we should fear. We don't have to fear him at all. We don't have to be superstitious about him at all. He cannot touch us. He cannot put a curse on us. He can't put a hex on us. A few years ago, I heard that the story went around about all these satanic groups and that there's a coven in every city that's praying against all the churches in the city. Well, it hasn't worked. And if they're out there praying against us, I really could care less. I don't feel, oh no, they might be praying against us right now. They're on the run, and certainly the devil has no opportunity to do anything except lie to us. And I'm not going to believe him. And I'm not going to live in fear that, you know, if I'm in a dark room, sometimes some demon's going to jump me. You know, it's just, I like this. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. And that applies to us as well. And we don't have to fear any crackpot magicians or you know, these weirdo psychics or anything like that. You know, God's going to deal with them. He goes on and tries one more time the third prophecy there in chapter 24. And he says, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. He's getting the point. He's realizing, wow, God is real. This is pretty amazing. But then his curse comes out like this. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He'll pour water from his buckets, and his seed will be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. Agag was the Amalekite king. The Amalekites were in this area. They would end up being defeated by the children of Israel. Agag was the guy, remember, in 1 Samuel when Saul, they were supposed to kill all the Amalekites, but Saul spared the life of Agag the king, and it really came back to haunt him, and this is a reference to that king. He was in power at that time, wouldn't be for much longer. Going on to say his kingdom will be exalted, God brought him up out of Egypt, and so on. And then finally in verse 9, towards the end of the verse, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And that's been true historically of God's people. That's been true particularly of Israel, where God will bless those who bless Israel. God will curse those who curse Israel. So he's drawing a line and saying, you want to talk about blessing and cursing? You line up with what God wants to do. You become one of his people, and he will bless you. But you put yourself on the side opposite God's people, or opposite the people who are worshiping God and loving him, you're going to be cursed. If you want to think that you can be blessed or cursed, that's how it happens. Get in line with what God wants to do. Get in line with his program. So Balak was really mad. And so then finally Balaam throws in this bonus prophecy. And this one's the best of all by far. And we didn't take much time to look at it Sunday. If I take much time now, we'll definitely not finish the book, but that's okay. His introduction, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, verse 15 of chapter 24, is all kind of the same as what he said before, but this time he throws in verse 16 that phrase, and has the knowledge of the Most High. It's amazing how close Balaam is to being right on, and then he ends up falling short. But he says, I see him, and this is a prophecy concerning Jesus, probably also in a typological sense, it's probably also referring somewhat to David, the king who would come, the man after God's own heart. But some of these things could be said of David and couldn't be said of David, but they could be said of the Messiah. So it was probably one of those double fulfillment prophecies where it would be partially fulfilled in David, completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I see him, but not now. He's not here yet. I behold him, but not near. He's not that close. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. The star that would come out of Jacob, the hero, a lot of people, a lot of theologians believe that this being a messianic prophecy, it's actually the scripture that the Magi used when the star appeared to believe that, hey, it's time for this star to show up. It's time for the king to appear. It's time for the Messiah to be here. So that's likely. I wouldn't say it dogmatically, but it's a lot of people believe that, and it makes some sense, especially when you trace the history of the Magi, and they go back to this area and this period of history. They could have easily had access to Balaam's writings, and may in fact even have been descendants of Balaam. But I see the star, I see the scepter. The star, of course, came when Jesus was born. The scepter is back in Genesis 49. It was promised that the scepter wouldn't depart from God's people until Shiloh come, until the Messiah would come. And the scepter is the sign of authority, the sign of power of someone who's ruling. Remember, at this point, they don't have a king. So referring in the future to one who would wield a scepter, it was already presupposing that there was going to be a monarchy that was going to be formed. Throughout the history of Israel, they had the ability to at least self-govern themselves to some degree. And even when they were in captivity, they had certain governmental powers and everything. But actually, in the time of Christ, when the Roman Empire took over and it was taken away from them, the opportunity to give capital punishment. There were a lot of Jews who were mourning and mourning because they believed finally, Genesis 49, it didn't happen. The scepter has now departed. Little did they know, there was a little boy that was born who was the one who would sit on that throne and rule and reign. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom, as the Bible tells us. And so this is going to come, and it says, Edom will be a possession. That's the descendants of Esau. And Seir also, that was an area, the people in Seir were probably Edomites as well, so this is kind of a parallelism, but the area of Seir was a little south of Edom. Edom was right at the south tip of the Dead Sea, just a little bit east and south. And Seir was the mountain that was just to the left of that, just to the west of that. And so he's saying that Israel's going to do valiantly, and out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Something that will ultimately be fulfilled, all these things, when Jesus comes. Then he said, he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle. So from up on this hill, he looked over where the Amalekites were, which was more on the west side of the Dead Sea, but he could look off and kind of see them in the distance. And he took up this prophecy, and he said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Amalek was one of the first big cities, big governments, big countries, also very powerful. And yet he said, their day is coming when they'll be last. They're going to perish. Ultimately, the Amalekites were defeated pretty soundly by Saul, although he spared Agag, the king. Later, David came in and almost finished off the Amalekites. And finally, Hezekiah destroyed them completely. And since the days of Hezekiah, there's no such thing as an Amalekite in the world. You won't find any of them. They were completely obliterated, as this scripture had prophesied. And so then he says, then he looked on the Kenites. And we're not sure totally who the Kenites were. There are a couple different ideas. Remember Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, kind of a funny name for a guy in the Middle East. But Jethro, it was said at one point, was a Kenite. But it also identified him as a Midianite, a priest of Midian. So the Kenites, probably related to the Midianites, would have lived. There's a place, there's a city, actually. Well, as he goes on, he says, looked on the Kenites and took up the oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, How long until Asher carries you away captive? Cain was a city where a lot of people believe the Kenites got their name because they lived in Cain. But in the Bible, you'll read about two different groups of Kenites, one that was destroyed, another one that sided with Israel. We'll see in Deuteronomy where there are Kenites who go into the Promised Land with them. And that's probably the strain, although they were probably related to the other Kenites. And the area where we think that they lived would have been on the west side of the Dead Sea. And as it describes how firm their dwelling place is and their nest is set in the rock, by the way, that's a play on words there. Nest, the Hebrew word for nest is ken. And so the same word as they were the Kenites. And so he's calling them the nesting people. And where that area next to the Dead Sea in that area is where you have, there are some people who believe that it was referring to En Gedi, the place where David, when he was running from Saul, went and lived. It's there close to the Dead Sea. You go up in the mountains. There's water flowing forth. There's little caves everywhere, and you can hide out. But another possibility, about 10 miles or so south of En Gedi, is a city called Masada, a city that was built up on top of a cliff. It was thought that it was impervious to attack. That ended up not being the case. But that could very well be where the Kenites are. And if so, this description of it, living in a nest, firm dwelling place, nevertheless, it's going to be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Now, that was kind of a, you know, they're going to stay there until Asher, or that's another name for Assyria. That's a prophecy that they were going to carry them away, which in fact happened. But by the way, it was a long time later. It was many years later. So in a way, this wasn't all negative. It was saying, you're going to stay there until Assyria comes along. And that wouldn't be for quite a while. And so then he says, then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So this is finally the destruction. You know, the problem with the Amalekites, the problem with, the Assyrians who would later come into Israel and take captive the 10 northern tribes. This is prophesying when they would be wiped out. And the ships that come from the coasts of Cyprus, it's probably referring to the Greeks and Alexander the Great, who did come in on ships to the land of Israel and of course, wiped out the Assyrian culture, basically, and defeated them. Some people believe that Eber is referring to the Jews, like Hebrew, but probably not. There were some people called the Eberites who were sons of Ham, one of the sons of Noah, and Asher, or the Assyrians, came forth from that same tribe. So it's probably just referring to their origins, but it's still referring to the Assyrians being wiped out. So then in chapter 25, we have this story of the children of Israel after all these blessings, after all of these great predictions. Now we come to 25, and all of a sudden they fall to these Midianite women. And we learn from, we're going to see later on in Numbers chapter 31 and also in Revelation chapter 2, that it was Balaam who counseled them as to how to corrupt the people. And they said, look, send your good-looking girls in there, and believe me, they'll fold like a house of cards. And, you know, then God will curse them. God's not going to let them get away with that. And sure enough, that's what happens in chapter 25. They were joined together with some of these women, and the Lord said, verse 4, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the leaders, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Everybody who's doing this, they weren't just having affairs with Midianites. What they were doing was worshiping Midianite gods, and they used sexual activity and everything incorporated into their worship. So he says, kill everyone who did that. And then you have this story of, there was one guy, it says in verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brothers a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation and the children of Israel. They were weeping because there was a plague that had come about because of the sin. And this guy goes, hey, look at my little, trophy wife. You know, look at my little Midianite chick. What do you think? Right in front of everybody. And Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, so Phinehas would one day be the priest, saw it, and he got up and he got a javelin, and he went into this guy's tent. This guy is taking this girl into the tent, and there they are. They're starting to worship, you know, in the way that they did it. And he just takes this javelin and drives it right through the guy, right through the woman, right into the ground. And when that happened, it sounds gross, but when it happened, it says the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. A lot of times when we read this, we think, this is gross. This isn't a nice... I mean, couldn't they have just kind of shared with the girl? How about a little missionary dating? I mean, maybe some of these Midianite women would have come around and, you know, what's the problem? But God again and again and again tells them, you can't compromise. And marriage, romance, is one of those areas that is so dangerous to compromise in that he's just going, don't do it. Just don't do it. If you mix Christianity with something else, you end up with something else. It's never going to come out Christianity. It's never going to come out belief in the God of heaven. It's always going to become this twisted, warped, you know, concoction. And that's what brought the children of Israel down. Now, 24,000 people died from a plague that day. So, you know, a couple of people dying from a dagger isn't that big of a catastrophe overall, given what they were doing. And knowing God knew that he was protecting the civilization in the future, protecting the line of Christ even, so that they had to go in and clean house. And that's what God constantly called them to do. In verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby. That was the girl, the daughter of Midian, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So God said, you can't put up with this. You can't put up with these people. You need judgment must begin in the household of God. We need to take a stand for what's right among God's people, or we will lose our witness to the community and to the world, basically. So we need to patrol and police our own. And it was a good thing. Phinehas was really blessed because he took it upon himself to say, I'm going to deal with this. Now, I'm not suggesting that when you see somebody who's in the church, it's kind of messing up. You know, maybe one of the gals in the church tells you, boy, my husband's just really, you know, he's been using foul language and starting to drink. And so we get some guys from the church and just go over there and grab them and beat them up and maybe stick a javelin through them. That's not, I mean, might be effective, come to think of it, but it's illegal, so we can't do that. But at the same time, do we take responsibility when we see someone that we know is goofing up? Are we willing to let them know, hey, this is serious? The whole body's involved in this. You can't do this with impunity. To take responsibility for our brothers, at least to reach out to them and to share the truth with them, it's important because we'll all be plagued if we don't deal with the sin that's in our midst. And, you know, it sounds really good to say, look, I need to deal with my sin and you need to deal with your sin and let's not judge each other. And I'm not talking about going to someone with condemnation and, you know, judging them. But at the same time, you know what? You can see my sins better than I can. And I can see yours better than you can. And that's why we're a body, and that's why we need to be accountable to each other. I believe that's one of the reasons why it's important to be involved in a smaller fellowship at some point, a home fellowship or just a circle of friends that go out or our men's study or the women's study or something, because we need each other's perspective. We need to be able to open our hearts before someone and recognize the truth and deal with it. We need someone besides our husbands and our wives to tell us we're wrong. Because if we hear it, hey, maybe the plague can be stopped. Maybe progress can happen. But if we keep it within ourselves, we hold ourselves tight and keep to the code of silence, then the body can't function the way it's supposed to. Chapter 30, they took a second census of Israel. I don't think we'll read the whole thing. I did for all of you. I'm sure you did. But again, they count Israel because they counted them in the beginning of the book of Numbers. And yet all those adults, they just counted the adults and they all died off. So now they counted all the adults who are left who are going to go into the promised land. And altogether in verse 51, it says there were 601,730. 601,730. In the beginning over in chapter 1, there were 603,550. So the numbers stayed relatively, you know, they dropped a couple thousand, but the numbers stayed relatively stable. Now that was only the men 20 and over who could fight. And it didn't count the Levites because they weren't going to do battle, and there were another 23,000 or so male Levites. But when they counted Levites, they counted them all the way down to when they were little kids, but only the boys. So we don't know exactly how many people there were total, but estimates run between 2 and 3 million, probably closer to 3 is accurate. In verse 64, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So all of these people, there wasn't one person that was counted who had been counted before. They all, it says, perished in the wilderness. The Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Just two people that were able to survive and go in. Now, chapter 27 has an interesting, in the first part of the chapter, a story about inheritance laws. And I like it. It's thrown in here. It seems like it doesn't necessarily fit. But I really appreciate it because it shows how God is fair, how he considers things, and how he's reasonable, and also how Moses was. What happened, these girls, well, we'll read here in verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of, well, you know. And these girls came in and they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders in the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle and said, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin and he had no sons. They said, our dad died, but he didn't have anything to do with the rebellion or anything. But, and he wasn't in that Korah rebellion, but he didn't have any sons. All he had is girls. And so why should the name of our father be removed from among the family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. They were about ready to go into the land to divide up the land. Every family would get a piece of property. And they were saying, what about us? We are, you know, we're just girls. We don't have brothers to look out for us. Our dad is gone. He died. It doesn't seem fair that only men can inherit land. Now, this would be a radical concept in that culture, the suggestion that a woman might be able to own land. But check it out. In verse 5, Moses brought their case before the Lord. And that's a wise thing to do whenever someone's asking you to make a decision. Let's check with God. Let's see what he has to say. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughters. If he doesn't have a daughter, give it to his brothers and so on. So forming these laws with a real practical view in mind of saying it's just not fair. There are certain things that hadn't been covered by the law and they need to be decided. And so, you know, God said, yeah, no, that's reasonable. The girls shouldn't get ripped off just because they don't have brothers. It's because they're only daughters and their dad died. And so a kind of an amazing thing. Later, we're going to see in the book, if we get to it tonight, the story comes up again and there are some issues with it to clarify the law further. But that was that. The rest of the chapter is God telling Moses, you're about done. He said, go up into Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Verse 13, and when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah. Then Moses spoke to the Lord. He didn't go, wait a minute, can't you change your mind? I get to see it, but I don't get to go in. Wait, why should I die? Come on, let me stay alive in the wilderness or whatever. Isn't there a way? But his concern, look at this in verse 15, Moses' response. And think about what you would respond if God came to you and said, your life's almost over. It's just about done. You've made some mistakes, you've blown it, and so I'm going to have to kill you. What would your response be? But look at Moses' response. He said, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." You know, his concern was for the people. He was going, "Okay, you can take me, but please raise somebody else up to lead the people. You can't leave them wandering around. I know what would have happened to them if I wasn't here. So God, please raise somebody else up." And so God goes on and says, "Yep, you're going to lay your hands on Joshua, and he's going to be the one who leads the children of Israel." And it goes on, and in verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So now you have the torches, not yet, but it will be very shortly, passed to Joshua. Moses has a little bit of time left. It wasn't this day that it happened. But now everyone knew, okay, Joshua's the guy that's going to take over. So now the training of Joshua goes on with a real intensity between Moses and Joshua, certainly. And the book of Deuteronomy is partly for Joshua's benefit as well. Chapter 28, we get into a discussion of the various offerings and the major feasts of Israel. And we've covered these, I think we covered them pretty extensively back in Leviticus chapter 23 and also in parts of Exodus when it came up. So you have daily offerings, Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings. You have these major feasts, the Feast of the Passover, starting in verse 16. And along with that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that comes in the middle of the week of Passover. You know the significance of Passover was historically when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, but prophetically when Jesus was sacrificed. It's what began the work of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross, as he, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed so that God could allow us to live, could save us. And so, you know, the Passover has great significance as we look back on it, realizing that he was our Passover lamb. The time of day, the middle of the afternoon, when the Passover lamb was always sacrificed on the Passover, Jesus was sacrificed at that very time, in the afternoon, midway between afternoon and evening, and he was crucified on the day of Passover. He was that Passover lamb. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds them of their journey out to travel lightly. It reminds us of Jesus' resurrection, which happened on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had no sin, and so he rose from the dead. You have the Feast of Weeks beginning in verse 28-26, and that's also called the Day of Pentecost. That was the day the Holy Spirit was given. And so the Feast of Trumpets in chapter 29 speaks to us of that trumpet that's going to sound, the dead raised. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Speaks of the rapture. The Day of Atonement, verse 7 of chapter 29, speaks of Israel's being repenting during the tribulation. The two witnesses are talking, the 144,000 are sealed. And finally, Israel turns back to the true God. And the Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur, the day when they repent of their national sins, ultimately looks forward to that day during the 70th week of Daniel when they do repent of their national sins. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's as we look forward. For them, it was the story of entering into the promised land. For the future, it speaks of the millennium. It speaks of the time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Chapter 30, the law concerning vows. This is a passage that refers to what happens when you sign a contract, when you make a vow. And basically, what the chapter is explaining is the role of a woman's ability to sign a contract. You know, just like before, the women had the problems with the inheritance of the land. Well, now they're saying, well, what if a little girl makes a deal? And what he says is, if a young girl who lives in her father's house still makes a vow, if her dad hears about it and he goes, "No way, that's not going to happen," then the deal's off. But if he hears it and he doesn't do anything to stop it, he assents to it, then that's fine. It's considered a legal and binding contract. And for a wife, if she were to make a vow, if she were to sign a contract, and her husband heard about it and said, nope, take the clothes back to the store, you're not going to do it, then they had to take them back. But if he looked at them and goes, oh, great, and then a couple weeks later, the credit card bill comes and they're like, no, we're not going to pay it, forget it, buddy, you had your chance. You could have sent the stuff back at the time, you could have broken the vow at the time, but, and why this is, people joke a lot about women and their impulses and things like that, but I don't know. In my experience, I think men are every bit as impulsive as women. It's just they do it with bigger, more expensive things. But at any rate, this was the law of the vows. Basically, the idea is you keep your vows. However, again, God's reasonable, and he's saying, you know, you can't hold someone accountable for something if there's someone else who should be responsible for them. Chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. He's going, Moses, this is one of the last things you get to do, kill some Midianites. And so they went, and it says that he wanted to take vengeance on them because of what Balaam had done, and so the Midianites were going to pay. And in fact, and so then it says, Moses sent them to the war, verse 6, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Normally, you wouldn't send Levites into the battle. They weren't counted as soldiers, but Phinehas had done pretty good with the dagger, so they let him go and carry the dishes. And so it says they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed all the men. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. All those guys, including Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle and flocks and so on. They brought all this stuff back. And Moses, in verse 14, was really mad with the officers of the army and the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and so on. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? What kind of a plan is this? Don't you remember? And he goes on to talk about, you know, the plague that came about because, well, look at verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Back in chapter 25, he said, you spared the girls? These are the same girls who caused all these people to die. These are the same girls that were used by Balaam, that were used by the Midianites to try to bring down our civilization. And so he said, now therefore kill every male among the little ones. Don't even keep little boys around because they're going to grow up and be big Midianites. It's like a cat, you know what I mean? Kittens are so cute, but the problem is they grow up to be cats. So it was the same thing with Midianites. Cute when they're small, but they're awful when they grow up. So he just take them out now. And he said, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. So God's being gracious. He's, the only way to make sure that you're not going to have more Midianites is take out all the men, and then it's not going to happen. Could have taken out all the women, but this was a good decision. And then any woman who had already been corrupted, get rid of them too. But these little girls who are too young to have been involved in this plot, go ahead and save them and they can become a part. You can train them, you can teach them, and they'll become a part of your civilization. You can take care of them. That was nice. Nice if you're not a Midianite man. And so he goes ahead and talks about all the stuff they got in the rest of the chapter, describing how many sheep and goats and gold and donkeys and how many people that they took and all the plunder, basically, and how they divided it up. Now, in chapter 32, okay, we're moving pretty good. Chapter 32, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, two of the tribes of Israel, had a bunch of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the reason was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, and said, named all these places in verse 3. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. So they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Don't take us over the Jordan. So these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, said, okay, I know it's time to cross the Jordan. I know that's the promised land. But this place over here, we've been mopping up Amalekites and Amorites and Moabites and Midianites, and this is a pretty nice place for our cattle. And we would like to just live here, if you don't mind. We don't really want to go into the promised land. It's kind of, I mean, this would be frustrating for Moses. We've come all this way, we've gone through all this stuff, and now you decide that you just like it here better. We could have lived here without obeying God. We could have lived here without the promise. I mean, this is, it's just starting, and you're going to miss out. And so he got mad, and he said, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they didn't go into the land. And God was mad and said, man, you don't do this. You bail out on this. You didn't learn anything in the last 40 years. The idea was, so you don't want to go, we're together. We're a family. We need to do this together. You're going to sit back here with your animals, and you don't want to enter the promised land. The problem is, if you don't go, then that hurts everyone. The same is true in the church. The same is true among Christians. There are a lot of people who go, you know, I just don't want to be that into it. I'm not that religious of a person. You guys go on without me. You go to church without me. Or you go get involved in ministry without me. But the problem is, it doesn't work unless we all do it together. Each one of us is critical to God accomplishing that which he wants to accomplish. And so, like the children of Israel at that point, Moses goes, look, Benjamin Franklin said this, not Moses, we'll either hang together or surely we'll hang separately. And that is so true in the body. That's true in every family. It's true among friends. If we stick together, we can't lose. If we start to split up, well, bad things happen because somebody's not pulling their share. And what typically happens in ministry is that you have a group of people who are called to a particular ministry. And so they do it, and it's great, and it's working really fine. But then after a while, there's some people who just get tired of it, get bored with it, other things come up, concerns of the world or whatever. And so it's left to a few people to do the ministry. And then they start burning out, and they get bad attitudes. Their hearts are discouraged. And we all need to participate in what God calls us to do, because that's what encourages the heart of everyone else to do what God wants us to do. And so that's what's going on here too. It's the idea of, look, you're going to crush the heart of your brothers if you stay back here. It's not that we maybe can't win the battle. It's that we wanted to do it together. We've been in this from the beginning together, and we want to finish it that way. They came up with a good solution, though. And in verse 16, they came near to him and said, okay, you've calmed down. We don't have a plague yet, so let's talk about this. We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. And we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on the eastern side of the Jordan. So Moses said, fine, if you're going to do that, fine. But in verse 23, but if you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So he's saying, I won't live long enough to find out if you do this or not. But he said, believe it or not, whether I catch you or not, whether I know it or not, no matter what happens, if you don't keep your word before the Lord, if you don't do what you say you're going to do, he said, your sin will find you out. You will get caught. It will be shouted from the rooftops ultimately. And the same is true for us. If people don't see what we do, God sees. He knows what we're doing. And it will cost us. It will come back to haunt us. It always does. But their idea was fine. At that point, they said, look, let us leave our kids and our cattle and everything here. We've got all these fortified cities with nobody in them. We killed all the people in them. And so we'll leave them here. We'll go with you guys, fight the war. Once everybody has their land, we'll come back and we'll live here. And the Lord said, fine. And Moses said, that's fine. And so these two tribes, plus half the tribe of Manasseh, decided to, yeah, I'd like to live here on the east coast as well. And so that's what they ultimately did, living on the east coast of the Jordan River. I don't know why anyone would want to live on the east coast when the promised land is in the west, but next to the sea. But anyway, that's what happened. And so in verse 33, Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country, there on the east side of the Jordan River. Chapter 33 kind of recounts for us the entire journey of the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. And a lot of these locations here, we don't even know where they are. One thing that we do, when you look on a map and you find where some of them are, you realize they were just bouncing around aimlessly. There was absolutely no logic to what they were doing at all, because they were just wasting time. They were just waiting until kids who believed in the promises of God would grow up and be able to enter into that which God had promised. And so, you know, much like if you trace some of the lives that we've lived, some of the, you know, if you look at your life and you mapped out where you went and what you did and what you thought you were going to do and what plans you had and what you did, and sometimes you look at it and it's just, wow, there's no logic to this at all. But you're here today. You've come to this point. You're now before the Lord. You're looking in His Word. You're wanting to walk with Him, or I can't imagine why you'd be here. And it doesn't matter how you got here, you got here. We all got here. Praise the Lord. Our future can be a much straighter line than our past. We bounced all over the place, but now we're on track, and we need to stay on track and not waste time in the future like we've wasted it in the past. And so you have that that little travel log there. And in verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And so he tells them, when you go in there, you wipe them out. Don't keep souvenirs. Don't pick up little trinkets along the way. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by what they consider, Canaanites consider, to be important. If you do, it'll become a great irritant to you. And the fact is, the destruction that I intended to happen to them, you're going to get in the way and you'll be destroyed in the process. And it works the same way with us. We either go completely full on for God. We're either completely devoted to Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, or we go, yeah, I'm kind of, you know, chugging along. I'm doing okay, but I'm picking up a little idol here. I'm, you know, a little souvenir there. I'll get involved with a little thing here. Those things are going to destroy us. They may not seem like a big deal, but they'll destroy us if we begin to compromise in small areas. Those areas become irritants that end up destroying. And so God says, don't settle for anything short of complete victory. We saw what happened in the desert storm war. when we moved in and it was obvious we had superior technology, and yet we came to a certain point and then the politicians decided it's really better off for us not to push all the way into Baghdad. Let's just back off and see what happens. And we found out what happened. We had to go back and do it again. And the same thing happens in each of our lives. God begins to convict us. We start to deal in a certain area. And then we come short of total victory. And next thing we know, it's worse than it was before. It's kind of like most diets. You know, you do really well for a while. First couple days, you lose all this water weight. It's like, you know, you go like, you do the Atkins diet. You're going, this is so cool. I'm eating a pound of bacon a day, and a couple, you know, big chunks of cheese and eggs and slabs of steak. And it's like, man, this is great. But then you look at that steak after a couple days and go, that'd be really good with some barbecue sauce on it and a couple of pieces of bread. And poof, there goes the diet. And most people who diet end up, it doesn't matter what the diet, we lose weight, but then we gain it all back plus a little extra. And that's what happens in our lives in every area where we don't allow God to give us complete victory. We do okay in the short run, but not realizing that it's not a sprint. It's actually an endurance race. It's a marathon. We don't hang in there long enough to really experience the victory. And so God was letting them know, you don't settle for anything less than complete victory. You don't start to get satisfied with yourself because you're better than you used to be. You know, because you're down to, you know, really a lot less sin than you used to have. Now, we need to look at sin in our lives and say, this is the enemy. And it needs to be weeded out. And we need to continue to pursue it. Are we going to ultimately take everything that God has for us? Probably not. But God wants us, the victory is actually in the battle itself. As we continue that process of conquering the land. You can start worrying about what do I do after I conquer the land when you don't have any other area of your life where you see you fail. And if that's your case, you go, you know, I've walked with the Lord so long, to be honest with you, I think I pretty much own it. I own the promised land. And I would say, pride comes before a fall. You don't own it if you think you own it. So what do? We look at our lives and we go, I am such a mess. I'm such a failure. There are so many areas that are wrong. I don't even know where to start. And you can either look at that and go, I'm defeated. And when that happens, you're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. But instead, if you look at the land and go, whoa, I already know where to start. There are so many people to kill here. There's so many victories to be won. There's so many opportunities to take ground for God. I can't wait. This is cool. Let's get going. Then we realize, hey, when I see my own shortcomings, all that does is tell me the battle's not over. Now get going. Get moving. Let's do this. Don't quit. Don't give up. And don't think, oh, this is enough land for us. We'll be okay. I just want to stay right where I am. It's impossible spiritually. It's impossible spiritually to just stay on the same place. If you're not moving forward, you're backsliding. It's as simple as that. The appointed boundaries of Canaan in chapter 34. Just three chapters in 1 minute. I think I can do this. Basically, he maps out in chapter 34 where their boundaries would be. On the south, it's a line from the bottom of the Dead Sea down diagonally to the Mediterranean Sea. If you look on your maps and your Bibles, you'll see a little Egyptian river that comes up. It's just north of there, and the line basically cuts across the south. Israel actually has conquered some territory today in the Sinai that is not even included in that. But draw a line from the tip of the bottom of the Dead Sea over to the west part down towards the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll have the southern border. The northern border goes way up by, if you're looking in your maps, you'll see Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean. And maybe you've been there to Israel and you've seen those. They're in present day Lebanon. It starts just a little north of Sidon there. So it includes part of what's Lebanon today. And angles across, if you see Damascus, which is in Syria, most of your maps probably have that. The northern border goes about 30, 40 miles north and east of Damascus. So if you draw a line from just above Sidon over to just short of Damascus, but a little north of Damascus, you have the north border. The west border is the Mediterranean Sea. And the east border goes from up there next to Damascus, angling down to the Sea of Galilee, or some of your maps probably call it the Sea of Gennesaret or the Sea of Chinnereth. It's the same thing. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's the little one that has the Jordan River trickling down to the Dead Sea. And so their border goes all along the Jordan River there back to the Dead Sea. And that's the border. They appointed a bunch of leaders. The cities of refuge in chapter 35, the Levites got some territory. The city of refuge is a place where if you killed somebody accidentally, you could go there. It was manslaughter. You didn't intend to hurt anyone, but they died accidentally and their family wants to kill you. You could go to the city of refuge and you'd be safe there. When the high priest died, everybody was free from the city of refuge and you couldn't kill him anymore. And then later in the chapter, he gives all these cases. Look, if you hit somebody with an iron implement and he dies, or you strike him with a stone, or you strike him with a hand weapon, or you push him in hatred, if you do any of these things and they die, you're just a murderer. If you lie in wait and do it, first degree murder. But if it's not any of those things, then you can go to the cities of refuge. Verse 30, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness isn't sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, he shall take no ransom. He's going to die. Therefore, verse 34, do not defile the land which you inhabit in the midst of which I live. For the Lord, I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. The reason for preserving the land, the reason for righteousness, the reason for justice and fairness, God says, I'm living with you. I am with you, therefore, I don't want compromise. Chapter 36, these girls come back. Actually, people come back and they go, hey, you know those daughters of Zelophehad that you said they could inherit their dad's stuff? Well, here's the deal. Every time when the year of Jubilee comes around after 50 years, everything reverts back to the original family. But if these girls marry guys from other tribes, then the other tribes of Israel are going to end up taking their land. So it's not fair. They go marry somebody outside their tribe. Ultimately, that land that was the inheritance of that tribe will be lost to that tribe. And so Moses said, okay, no problem. Girls, you need to marry a guy from within your tribe. That way, though it's your land and you inherit it, it'll always stay within your tribe. Verse 13, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. So this is the deal. Now we come to the book of Deuteronomy, one quick little history lesson, and they're ready to go on into the promised land with Joshua. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so meticulously recording for us what happened. And though some of us may not be history buffs, and some of us are, but some of us aren't necessarily interested in just what happened and where it happened, yet we understand and appreciate that history is really his story. It's your story. And God, I thank you for recording these things that happened because they can be such opportunities for us to learn. Such opportunities for us to see as these kinds of incidents happen in our own lives that we want to act in such a way that we bring glory to you and honor to you and that you say, I'm glad I'm dwelling with you. You're doing it right. And Lord, that we could avoid those sins that would corrupt and destroy ourselves and each other. So God, continue to teach us. We thank you for all that you did dealing with the children of Israel, leading them to the promised land so that we could understand that as we come into relationship with you, as we relate to the Passover lamb, as we celebrate what you've done for us on the cross, that we too can look forward to the promised land, that you will fulfill all of our promises, that you are faithful and you'll get us there. And if we feel like we're in the desert, to know that the promised land is just across Jordan and we're going to get there because you're faithful. So God, I thank you for the hope that is in you, for the faith that we can have that he that has begun a good work in us is going to complete it. So Lord, help us to stay close to you and close to each other as we enjoy and appreciate the opportunity that we have to be your soldiers, to fight battles that you will win for us.
And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.